Teaching time. How many of you have that same piece of paper, except there's nothing written on it, that we've handed out each Sunday? Let me see your hands. Good. Then I can just put first letters down. First letters as we go down to the sixth and seventh verses. Paulus, doulos, following that. Can you read Greek now? Just think, this Christmas you can call all your friends and tell them, I read Greek now. Paulos, doulos, Paul, slave of Christ Jesus. Is that what you have? Kletoi. The Kletos. Apostolos. Called apostle, big long one now, Apollos, Manos, and what you have there next, separated, horizoned, unto ice. Euangelion, or Euangelion, accent over there. Is that what you have? Unto the gospel, normally translated, the good news. Seems like ancient history. We've been on the subject for so many weeks, but the word didn't have the connotations negative that it now has. Just a hair more back there, Eli. People were positively expectant when the word euangelion was used, because it was a message of good news, victory, inauguration, a message of good news from the emperor who was worshipped as divine. Paul comes to the center of this empire, slave, called, sent, separated unto the gospel, Theou, of God, concerning, I'm going to skip down now, there's several lines of previously prophesied by his prophets in Holy Scripture concerning the Son of Him, declaring the every eternal fact that He was the Son of God before He became incarnate. But now, previously prophesied in prophecies old and written down in sacred scriptures, but inaugurated, declared to be, some translations have it. And one of the messages, we trace that word, horisthentos, we trace that word through every use of it in the New Testament. And it was always personal, intelligent beings meeting in council to set a plan forth that had a sequence of happenings to occur, and thus a roadmap or path or plan was fixed and determined in council, and thus translated many times as something that is of fixed, determinate counsel, because these intelligent beings set the plan in motion, but it could fail at any stage. But each successive stage brought it in line for the next stage, and the plan of God set in the councils of heaven, proceeding through the revelations of God's book, unfolding in the incarnation and the life of perfection that got the means of redemption, and the tragedy from the standpoint of its pain and the separation that he had to bear on our behalf from the light of his Father. Having crossed that hurdle by fixed, determinate counsel, by the resurrection of the dead, he has moved to a new phase of being where, seated at the right hand of God, he becomes the dispenser of power. Power to change, power to accomplish all these qualities of being that characterize the Apostle Paul that are not in the human nature, but as a result of the gift of God's Spirit in us, as God's gift in response to our trusting faith, hearing of faith in Him. That nature of God in us is a dispensing of the same power that raised up Christ from the dead that shall enliven or regenerate us. And that's why Christians talk about it but don't know what they're saying most of the time. They call it the born-again experience, regeneration, new life. And this happening where Christ was, by fixed, determinate counsel, inaugurated as Son of God in power. And I've drawn this picture many times. He was the Son of God, the eternal God, one with the Father. He became our kinsman redeemer, took upon himself our form, and he became the God-man, earthly. He comes to the cross. Before the cross, he could have taken his new form as our kinsman, he could have taken it to glory without the death. We call that prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, so I've told you this many times, erroneously we call it the Lord's Prayer. Not. One of the marks that separates Jesus from other founders of religion is he didn't pray the same prayer his disciples prayed. When they asked him to teach him to pray, he said, "When ye pray, say this, among other things, forgive us our trespasses." He couldn't pray that prayer. Muhammad could pray the same prayer as his disciples. Buddha could pray the same prayer as his disciples. Confucius could say the same things that his followers said. Jesus could not say, "Forgive us our trespasses." He had none. His prayer, that's the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer is in John 17. Among other things, he says, "Father, restore me to the glory, to the doxa I had with you from the beginning. I've completed the work you've given me to do. I've delivered the word you told me to do." He could have gone at that moment. It would not have been a resurrection. Elijah went up without death. That was not a resurrection. He was translated. We shall be translated at the rapture and changed in a moment. But we don't know that that happened to Elijah. We just know he was taken up. We don't know what happened to Enoch. If you believe the Scripture, it says he walked and talked with God and was not, for God took him. The usual thought is he was taken up like Elijah. The text does not make that case. It just says he's removed from where they were. Now, I happen to be one of those that believes Enoch was the builder of the pyramid, but that's a sidebar. Listen 24 hours a day if you want that one. Enoch could have been taken up, or he could have been taken somewhere else from the place that he was, which, as a believer in Atlantis, I believe that's where he was, and taken from there to that midpoint of the landmass of the earth as it is today, and Enoch's mark is all through that pyramid. But that's fun speculation. I know the difference between speculation and God's clear word. And God's clear word just simply says, he was taken. Took him. I use that as an illustration in one of the Hebrew words we were treating a couple of messages back. He took, as God took Israel from the nations, he took Enoch from where he was. One of the apocryphal books has him go to a place, another place, on the earth. They didn't die. Now, there are candidates, I don't know why I'm going on these side roads, because this is old hat to most of you. There are candidates for the last two witnesses that will come during the tribulation. There will be two witnesses in the last days, the church will be gone, during the tribulation, that will come and preach, and they will be slain and lay in the streets of Jerusalem, and the whole world will behold them. I want you to think about that for a minute. As I said last Sunday, the Lord's not going to come in the year 2000 to catch his church away. You say, how do you know that? Well, I don't know when he'll come. I just know that there are certain signs that yet remain that can't be done in a year's time. And Jesus tells us clearly, no man knoweth the hour. And what he's talking about is not the rapture and the catching away, but the end. No man knoweth the hour, but you can know when it, the end, is even at the door. And he mocks them for being able to read the weather and not able to read the signs of his coming. And he says, thus and so will happen, but the time is not yet. And thus and so will happen, but the time is not yet. And thus and so will happen, but the time is not yet. And as these unfold, you can know when it, the end, is even at the door. Now, I heard people preaching about the coming of the Lord. In fact, this goes clear back to Augustine's day. They gathered in white robes and got on hilltops. A few years ago, well, some of the pyramid teachers, let me go to them. Davidson. He picked a date, ruined all the good work he did. Rutherford was so convinced that he had found the date in the pyramid. He set a date. And all the good work that he had done went down the tube. And I say that because why abandon the study of these subjects because somebody went too far? We certainly haven't done it with the Bible. And people have been going too far for years. Jesus warned them, no man knoweth the hour, but you can know when it's even at the door. And yet fools still set dates. One of my closest preacher friends a few years ago was selling everything he had and sitting on the hood of some car expecting it to occur at a certain time because he had fallen under somebody's crazy spell. They're saying it now about Y2K or whatever it is, Y2K. I mean, that shows you how concerned I am about it. I think we ought to have, I've never had, since we left King's House 1, a New Year's Eve service. But I think we ought to have a fool's parade here New Year's Eve so I can talk about all these idiots. Amen. Well, they're emptying their pockets to these crazy prophecy preachers that are scaring the bejesus out of you over Y2K. The year 2000. There's planes going to crash everywhere. There's trains going to collide everywhere. Your banks are going to seal their vaults. And if you don't have yourself a little cabin you can go to with water and supplies, you are not going to make it through this terrible happening come New Year's Eve. The year 2000. I said it last Sunday. If what they're saying is going to happen, and you got your water and supplies in your little cabin, it'll only take about a week for the rednecks to find you and 24 hours to kill you and then live off what you stored. Now, make your reservations for the first Sunday following the year 2000's opening and do it now, because we'll be here. But why am I on these side roads? I don't know. There's the candidate for these witnesses, and I'm telling you, you can know it even at the door, I said, or started to say, I'm old enough to remember the crowd gathered in my little hometown, watching through a storefront window, the very first TV in town, a little 6-inch black and white. And they were crowded onto the sidewalk around this electronics store in Oroville, California, looking at this phenomenon, the very first TV. I'm old enough, and this ministry's old enough, to remember having to send tapes in order to be live on a week's delay in Hartford, where they're listening to me on the same station right now. And I'm just a kid. It's all happened that fast. I mean, Zoom. And we're in the computer satellite age where someone in the Congo can hook up and watch me live right now on a computer. And a little handheld shortwave can pick me up out of those giant stations in Russia, crisscrossing multiple frequencies. And we're, with Secret 12, going to expand in many other ways. It's all happening. But I heard prophecy preachers saying the Lord was coming that very year when there was no way on earth that in a period of 3.5 to 7 years, which is the maximum time allotted in the tribulation period, that science could move fast enough to provide a means whereby the whole world could look at these dead bodies before they putrefy into stench and decay. It took satellites. And now the internet to make it possible for that prophecy to be fulfilled. That the whole world will look at these two witnesses lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. Now, the point to this is the candidacy has been narrowed down to many people. And the logic is, it's speculation. Let's have a little fun this morning while I get back, before I get back to this heavy stuff. The speculation is, well, it's Enoch, or it's Elijah, or it's Moses. For some reason, Moses' body was very important. The devil and Michael the archangel, the book of Jude says, fought over his body. And Michael dared not rebuke Satan to his face because he was the Lord, the prince of the air, with a domain that God had allowed him to have for a time span. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael won the wrestling contest and took the body of Moses. The chief angel took the body of Moses to some unknown place. Elijah, we know, went up in a whirlwind. Enoch went somewhere. Now, the miracles, if you read in the book of Revelation, the miracles that these two witnesses perform are the same genre or same type of miracles that repeated in the life of Elijah and Moses. So that weights the scale this way, toward Elijah and Moses. Now they preach, it says what they're preaching, and they preach about Christ and the important events of Christ's predetermined counsel's destination as the Lord of glory. And interestingly enough, at all the three most important eternal attributes of Jesus the Christ, three events mark those points. The Transfiguration, and there were two witnesses. God in His plan had reason for saving Moses' body that would not be in some grave somewhere and have to be raised in an advanced version of what Christ was to inaugurate. Moses' body, saved by, wrestled from Satan by Michael, gives him the form by whatever miracle power of God, Moses and Elijah, who went up with his body intact with no death, so it wasn't a resurrection. Those are the two that show up on the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage Jesus. And when Peter woke up, we're told in the Gospels what they were talking about. He was describing his decease yet to come, discussing the cross by which we are redeemed, being encouraged by these two giants in the faith. We don't know who was present at the resurrection, Transfiguration, resurrection. But we have in the Gospel two men in shining garments saying, "Why look for you him among the dead?" Two witnesses of the Transfiguration discussing the purpose of the decease and the cross. Two witnesses, we don't know who they were. We do know Elijah and Moses were on the Mount of Transfiguration. But two are present to testify of the resurrection. And then the ascension. And as they're looking upward, two appear to say, "Why gaze ye looking upward into heaven? This same Jesus which ye see going away shall so come in like manner." That causes some, including me. Again, we don't have to be certain. We know what they do. We know that the time was not yet for the end to come until modern science brought the capacity for the whole world to see and thus fulfill Scripture as they lay in the streets. But Elijah, if Enoch was taken to just another place, he would have died a natural death and be waiting his resurrection. We know these two have their bodies intact in the hands of God, not in some grave somewhere. And these two came to the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of us then wait the speculation that those same two will work the miracles they've already been experienced at God's hand in performing as they preach the last message of redemption to those here during the tribulation. And then they will be slain, and their bodies lie in the street to be raised by God's miraculous power and join the risen ones, or the risen one, as we will join the risen one and those that the power of the resurrection brought forth, as Matthew records, in and around Jerusalem as the first fruits of the resurrection, which is our hope. But Jesus didn't have to go. As he talked to these on the mountain, didn't have to go to the cross. He fulfilled the type of the Old Testament perfect servant. After serving full and perfectly, the servant could go free. Except if he gained a wife and children during his servitude. And he said, "I love my wife and children. And I want to be with them. He then, in type of the cross, would go to the door of his master's house and have his ear bored and nailed to that door as a symbolic dedication to listening and that kind of obedience, and stays with his wife and children, the church, the wife, and the children, the product of the seed of the Word. He had to, if he wanted us. And he's praying in that same prayer for those that God gave him and all who believed through their Word. If he wanted us, the family of God, the original plan before the worlds were formed of those that God would call before he formed the world, for them to become what God intended, he, by determinate counsel, must walk the whole path, provide the redemption, and having done so, as Philippians 2 declares, God had promised him he would raise him up, and the determinate counsel brings us to that breakthrough point of the resurrection that few people understand in its significance. God promised he would raise him up, give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. The first harvest of that power dimension that became his as he crossed the cross, and the inauguration of Son of God in power. The first harvest, and that's why G. Campbell Morgan says we should translate Acts 2 when the day of Pentecost, on the feast days that Paul said were shadows of things to come, of which Christ is the substance. On that day of Pentecost, G. Campbell Morgan translates it, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled. Jesus had said, on the front side, not of the cross, on the back side of the cross, on the front side of the resurrection event in its consummation, when he departed to be Son of God in power, tarry at Jerusalem until you be, literally in the Greek, indynamited with power, with dynamite, indynamited with dynamite, endued with dunamis, knowing that the same power that raised him from the dead as he sat down, finished, type of finish, as he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he became the dispenser. Now, he was Son of God eternal. He became God-man earthly. He could have been God, man, heavenly. Just go up as Elijah and Moses did. But we wouldn't be there. By dying, he became the resurrected God, man, eternal, and forever carrying that identity with our form, and forever becoming the first fruits of what the whole Christian faith aims toward. We know that we shall be like him. And that's what we're getting ready for. Now, in that frame, Paul, knowing all of this, knowing that Jesus was the Son of God, previously prophesied, but now declared, inaugurated, Son of God in power, capable of responding to our faith and empowering us, he then lets it out as a declaration. Jesus, Jesus, find that spot. Jesus, here. Jesus, Christu, tu, Kuriu, Himon. You find that? Down. Now we come, having declared Jesus Christ the Lord of us, you then read and try to find this one, about fourth or fifth, the who, the lovemen, find this, Karin, from whom we have received, we, Focus on the we have received grace and apostleship, kai, apostolene is your next word, from whom we have received grace and apostleship, unto, eis, unto, hupakoein, got that word? What is it? Hearing. Unto the hearing of faith, pisteos in this case, putting it in the genitive case, from whom we receive grace and apostleship for the purpose of hearing of faith. I've been on that for three Sundays. Not obedience in the old traditional way as we now see it, but obedience in its original meaning, which is ob, to move toward the sayer. Because of who says it, we move toward what is said. We're not just moving toward a message that titillates us intellectually. We're not moving toward a message that we can pass judgment on. We're moving toward what is said because of who says it. And I come every single time to this dividing. Are you moving toward because of what is said? Or are you moving because of who says it? The who is the determiner. And I've used now probably 7-8 times the illustration in the ad campaign across America, the little boy who jumps in his father's arms that's standing in the water below a wharf. And the father says, jump. And you see the child who eventually reaches the stage of trusting his father jump. That dark water is below the waist of the father. He knows the father's going to catch him. 100 people at the wharf could say jump. It wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't evoke the trust of the father who had caught him. It's not just the word jump. It's who says jump that motivates that child to run toward or leap toward the sayer in what he has said. That in Galatians, here it's translated obedience to the faith. In Galatians, I went there in the third chapter where Paul said, received you the Spirit. A who? A person. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law. Ergo nomo. Works, do this, don't do that. Or the hearing of faith. Same word, akoi, in this case, underhearing. That's why the hupakoein, a hearing under that comes from faith. Faith cometh the hearing. Hearing by the word of God, the record of God's performance, brings forth trust. God's looking for people who will trust Him. His word of performance, He laid a track down. Now can we trust Him? As Jesus trusted His Father to raise Him. And I might say, as the Father trusts who's handed everything over to the Son, as the Father trusts the Son to hand it back when the moment comes of all things being made new. Trust! What happened that got it off course? Before the worlds were formed, God spoke the names of those He called. We've been on that in Ephesians. Ex alexito, past tense, done deed, not speculation or probability. The mood is imperative, which means it's real and actual. Past tense, finished, done deed, by speaking, separating those chosen out from those not chosen, for His own sake. Middle voice, one word embraces all that in Ephesians. And He chose us in that manner before the worlds were formed. And He starts the process, forming Adam out of the dust of the earth. I've said over and over again, there's no war between evolution and the Bible. I have no problem. You find fossilized man-like creatures all you want. You can go to the graveyards in Washington, D.C. You can find man-like creatures all you want. There is no fossilized soul anywhere. Adam, the Bible doesn't say God said, let us make man in our image. I'm sorry. It just doesn't say that. Ishi's man. The word's Adam. What it says in the original, as I told you as we started the series on Genesis, God said, let us, in the plural, by the way, make Adam. Adam is just a cognate. Let us make Adam in our image. And he formed, not man, that's Ishi. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed in him, and not man, that's Ishi. Adam became a living soul. And I don't care how long God took to create this earth. There's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And from Genesis 1:2 on, we have a recreative process, or else why did he say to Adam and Eve, replenish the earth? Plenish would have been a starting over. Replenish the earth. Let us make Adam, Adam, in our image. Now, you ought to get real PO'd at both Adam and Eve, because they're the culprits that messed it up for all of us. I was in Adam's genes. You were in Adam's genes. Every diversity of mankind was in Adam's genes. And it sort of tunneled into Noah and his sons and the women. And that's an interesting story that came through the flood. But I was in Adam's genes and Eve's genes. And when their chromosomes and sperm and egg had their little fit, we come out tainted by the results of their sin, separated from God and His life, which was the source of life. But they had it all. And here comes Satan saying, did God really say? Let's look at the what now, instead of who said it. Did God really say? And then, well, it didn't really mean that. And they doubted God and believed Satan and separated from God. Trusting became more difficult. I mean, we're dealing with the invisible. They had him there every day. I mean, what fools? But then when cornered, hiding, and God came walking at the cool of the day, calling, and exposed them, and covered them with the first sacrifice of blood that started the trail of the price of redemption. Listen to him. Well, it wasn't my fault, God. The serpent did it. And listen to Adam. He doesn't just blame Eve. Look in your heart. If I ever die prematurely, it will be from a bursted heart over this evil tendency of people that I love, making me bear up under this kind of speech making. Listen to this closely. The woman you gave me, God. Distrust. And having gone through that with those, we, out of their genes, In every generation before they fell and before they were even formed, God now sees their attempts, and their failures, Satan's first victory that would abort everything that God planned for the whole creation. And through the centuries, He's woven the fabric of faithfulness that can bring forth faith to those that are exposed, that He did choose, that have the light capacity in them to see. And He's looking for men and women who will trust Him. And that faith is what the gospel preaching endeavor is seeking to find. We can't bring it forth unless you have the receiver and the antenna that was previously placed in those of God's call. You can't respond anyway. You don't have the mechanism. You're as dead as a post. The light of the gospel means nothing to you. It's just like those who said on Mars Hill in Athens, "We wonder what this babbler will have to say." You just go looking intellectually, but you don't have the capacity. You don't have that wondrous position of having been chosen before a call, before the worlds were formed. You don't have the opportunity to be chosen. But to those of us that have proven the Spirit's drawing by our very capacity to respond to God's Word and recognize He is the one on whom we can rely and who have come to know that when His Word is confronted by circumstances that deny it, we run to what He said, not to what we feel or see. That, among every nation, is what we are looking for in the gospel message. We now know there's so few that have that capacity. And as the hour approaches, we stand in amazement that God has picked our voice and let this church from this city of the angels be the fountainhead to provide the only single voice teaching this message on every square inch of the globe. I stand in wonder as God is speeding up the finding of His own as the hour shortens toward the end, though it's not going to be midnight before we go into the year 2000. It is much closer than it was when I came here 24 years ago. Christ, with power, the Lord of us, from whom we receive grace and apostleship that we might be responders for the purpose of bringing hearing of faith among all nations, of whom, He goes on to say, hois este kai, of whom also are also, humais ye, kletoi, Jesu Christu. We're down to that point. You find it? Of whom? In, among whom? In, hois, este, kai, humais, kletoi, Jesu Christu. You find that line down about fourth or fifth verse? Among whom? Pasen, tois, usen, in, Roma. You see that capital letter, Roma? Roma. Romi. Got that word down there, it's Rome. You there with me? Having said, from this Lord of glory from whom we have received. You probably feel like a punching bag. We've gone on so many side roads today. Now come back to Romans 1 with me. From whom? Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, from whom we receive grace and apostleship for the purpose of bringing forth hearing of faith among all nations, all ethnic groups, of whom, among whom, are ye called of Jesus Christ, passing all, twice the ones in your, passing all, twice the ones, usen being in Roma. You find that? You could substitute for Roma, L.A., or any city you happen to be from. Because having said all that he said, those that have received grace and apostleship are recipients of his mercy, but also responsible, sent ones for a purpose to, like a chain reaction, go forward in the finding of hearers of faith all over the world, of whom? The ones being in Rome. In other words, he's coming right down now from these grand statements to this audience, this church, in the house of the Silurian king from Britain, who had been paroled, whose daughter and son had become converts of Joseph of Arimathea in his work in and around Glastonbury, and Linus, the son of Caradoc, renamed Caractacus by the Romans, who had swayed the Roman Senate and got house parole, and that house became the household of faith, including Plutus, half-brother or brother of Paul, for in the closing chapter he greets the mother of Rufus, not Plutus, Rufus greets the mother of Rufus, also Paul's mother, who was a senator, whose name is on the hides that granted the property to Glastonbury in Britain, who married Gladys, the son of Caradoc, becoming Caractacus, and is now the head, adopted by Claudius, the Roman emperor, and renamed Claudia, her household and her brother Linus, on every list of the popes, appointed the first pope of Rome, this household, that I'll have more to say about next Sunday, that's well described in that book, Did Paul Visit Britain, that we've offered you on a previous message. This household, he's now coming right down to them. All I've said in this grand scale that evokes the plan of God from the start, before the worlds were formed, to the dispensing of power and the family of God beyond, now comes down to you. You, staggered by all of this. Maybe like a babe, son of a king, who is now being tutored for the first time and made to wake up to his inheritance and to his position and to how he is different from anyone else on this vast globe. You from Britain, in a house by permission of this evil emperor in terms of the Roman Empire of that day, you that have been placed by God in his plan, the vastness of which he's been unfolding, in the place that you are, in Rome. Agapitos, theou. Find that word right after Rome. Agapitos, theou. Agapitos Theou. You find that? Agapitos Theou. Beloved of God. Now, I've been talking about doulos, slave. That could be your additional name, just like it's Paul's additional name. And you saw me in an earlier message say, Paul is using these words in the nominative case, which means the subject, and you could say, hey, Paul, hey, Kletos, hey, apostle, hey, separated. All of these fit and we that are called to the same family must have the same mark on us, which is impossible if His nature that has these qualities, starting with the Holy Spirit's role as the servant of the Godhead, is placed in us. But now we come to a phrase new. Beloved of God. Only two times, listen to me closely, only two times, I think I'll just add some weight to it by reading from this tome, the Theological Word Book of the New Testament. And I pray, as we come to the closing today, you can find your mind that's been jostled around with all my side roads today and really focus in on this now, a new step in this passage, Romans 1, 1 to 7. Would you listen to this from this tome? Get a picture of it. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It runs about 10 or 12 volumes. That thick, fine print. But I looked up the history, as I do with all of these words. I looked up the use of this word, agapao, or agapitos, only on page, to you, they're going to go check me out, on page 30 of volume 1. Only on two occasions do we meet with the expression, loved of Yahweh. Psalm 127:2 of a private individual. Deuteronomy 33:12 as an attribute of the tribe of Benjamin. Now the word for love used throughout the Old Testament, not just two times. There is a word used out throughout the whole Old Testament, ahab. It's built in as the root. Built in as the root. Again and again, this word is the root of words for love throughout the Old Testament. You don't have any limited use of it. They use it for sexual relationships. They use it for loving things. They use it for an evil love or a false-placed love. They use it in every kind of emotional feelings of desire and like. And you have watched me for several weeks show how that when the Septuagint was used or came into being as the translation of the Old Testament, often in literature symbolized with the Roman numeral 70, many words in the ancient Hebrew and the ancient Aramaic took on fixed religious meanings when the New Testament Greek was written, and the track by which these Old Testament concepts came into religious use for the New Testament was through the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, which chose the Greek words to translate the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic. And many, many times, stay with me, I've shown you how, like in faith, three words are in the Hebrew. One to lean on something, another to run to a shelter, and then the habit pattern, existentially, of doing both, which is amen. You say amen to God because you've learned you can lean on Him and you can find shelter in Him. These three words compress to one word in the Greek, forms of piston or pistis or pisteo, and one word encompasses all those Hebrew words. In this case, it's the reverse. The most frequent used word for love in the Old Testament, to write it in the right direction, ahab. that's used with diversity. But there are other words for love. I sort of got a kick out of the program that everybody watched and seemed to like for the mentally destitute for humor. What's that one? The guy where yada 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 came from. What is it? Who? One at a time. Who? Seinfeld, that's it. You were all leaning right into, you're almost kissing your TV screen trying to yell it at me, weren't you? Out there in Chicago and Hartford. Of course, they don't watch Seinfeld in those places, do they? They're too intelligent to watch a program that silly. Well, it's kind of funny that word would come, because one of the words in the Hebrew for beloved, for love, is yada, yada, yada. So, tonight you can try it in whispered tones on with your wife, with the candles on and the wine on the table, and you lean across and say, yada, yada, yada. I'm speaking love notes to you in Hebrew. Where'd you get that? From my pastor. Now, what I'm saying is these words are used, and one word primarily. These others sort of fit on the side, but they're not strictly love. They're used in a context, yada, 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 of God having feelings toward or preference toward. But whereas one word embraced all kinds of love, ahab, and even though there are other synonyms used, they all spread their meaning to every kind of love relationship. Man to God, God to man, to each other, to things, etc. As they come through the Septuagint, what was singular, just the opposite, what was multiple in words of faith in the Old Testament, having different meanings, summarized and compacted into one word in the New Testament Greek, the reverse happens. What was treated general in the Old Testament becomes very precise, and one word becomes three in the New Testament. Eros, from which we get erotic. Phileo, from which we get Philadelphia. Phileo. And agape, to use the almost anglicized version of agape, or agapitos in this case, which is beloved, beloved of God. Three different words being used to take the generality out of love as the full orb meaning and expression of God's love for those that He has called and will choose, and with fixed, determinate counsel, intended to restore what Satan had corrupted and Adam and Eve had yielded to. God will not fail His plan. And it is so important that love from God be understood, that the generality of the Old Testament will not be tolerated. God very seldom is showing forth love. Oh, there's laments, particularly in Hosea, where that passage that most fundamentalists can't preach on, where he tries to portray his never-ending and never-forsaking love, to be typified by Hosea, who goes and marries Gomer, this prostitute, this unworthy one. And as you read all through the text of Hosea and later chapters, you see a God full of mercy. And you see a God that again and again gives chances, and a God who rescues and saves and continues trying and is faithful to His promises. And in one amazing passage where it says God redeems us for His own sake, because of His own nature we become so unworthy. And we see Him lamenting over the failures of those, and He tells them what He's done for them again and again. But love is without specifics, because all three of these are mixed in one word. In the Greek, eros, erotic feeling, in its pure meaning through its history, users. You love because of what you can get from the object. Phileo, this is one-sided love, eros. The object of love is sought after because of the pleasure it brings you. Phileo, a step higher, mutual love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Each receive mutual benefit. You do for me, I do for you. The book is balanced. Nobody takes advantage. It's a perfectly balanced. I'm not just loving you as an object of my pleasure. We are mutual in our relationship and balanced. All of this, at various times, in Ahab, the Old Testament word, agape, a love without calculation, a sacrificing love. And love without sacrifice. In fact, John says in 1 John, that apostle said, hereby, the King James translates it, hereby we perceive the love of God. The Greek has it, hereby we understand love. Any kind. The fact that God displayed it, and displayed it more prominently than anyone, doesn't change the generic fact, and they should have translated it properly. Hereby we perceive love. You give your life for someone. No higher display of love than laying your life down for someone else. Uncalculated giving of the self to the recipient, because of the intrinsic value perceived in the object. Now, I've been on this before. The tragedy, God who made us knows this. The tragedy of life is, to those above the self-centered megalomaniacs who without conscience only seek their own pleasure and way, all of us, if there is an ounce of character in us, would want a mutual relationship with anyone. Balanced. And that's what people of character are prone to seek. Mutual relation. The tragedy is, God knows this, and that's why He separates in the use of His words for the New Testament. He separates these words. You'll never find God have an eros. You'll never find God going for phileo. He doesn't command us to eros and phileo. He commands agape. God knows that phileo, if sought, can never be found, because the nature of the motive and the seeking precludes the happening. If you think I'm doing something for you to get something in return, it automatically makes you look out for yourself. The minute I think someone is doing for me calculatedly to get something in return, It creates a spontaneous backing up. But if I ever see someone, and I'm convinced, doing for me with no thought of anything in return, I can't help but respond. Now, I return to an old analogy I've used many times. I got it from Reinhold Niebuhr. If you're in a river, drowning, helpless, you know you're drowning. And anyone, but particularly someone you don't even know, jumps in at risk of life and drags you to the shore. You don't have to talk yourself into liking that person on the bank. Sacrificial love, truly seen, produces a spontaneous response which makes phileo the result of an expression of agapao. I came to know this years ago from the New Testament Greek, and I went around a fool thinking that everybody was like me, because I thought, if anybody's doing for me without calculation, I've told you the story. I mean, I left a place in hardship once, and a man shoved $186 across the table to me because he recognized that I was without. I mean, I resigned a place on principle. And I resigned because I didn't want to cause any problem to the leadership that I can no longer support. I'm leaving the same day. And I'm leaving. I didn't know where I was going. Yeah, I did. I knew the direction. And I knew the town that was next up the way that I would probably try to get to. But a friend met me, seemed to discern, said, "Here, I know you don't want it, but here, take this." And he shoved $186 across the table to me. I swear to you, I've paid back at least $186,000 trying to somehow do something that would mean as much to that person who in that moment did it without calculation of what he did for me. I thought people were like me. I found they aren't. Only those that God has called have this capacity to respond to agape. But I want you to understand, only twice, I read it to you, only twice in the Old Testament is the phrase, beloved of Jehovah, tribe of Benjamin, and an individual in Psalms. Twice. And you understand why I bleed as a pastor, that you can't see, if that's the case, how privileged you are to be among the called and to understand with all the trials and with all the tribulations and with all the pain and with all the development as He is bringing us forth, that He might put us, as the Ephesian letter says, on display for the eternities, when all else dims around us, when everything seems to be going wrong. We're in that select group, beloved of God, twice in the Old Testament. Here, every saint in every place, as many as we can find across this globe as we sing forth the message of God and His rescue effort and His redemption and His plan for us. Not only like that little boy up there trusting. He not only trust, he knew he was beloved of his Father. This message in Romans is going to lay some tough pathway steps to be taken. But early on, Paul wants it known. This message is to, not just as an object, the beloved of God, those that must know. You are here in Los Angeles today. I, thanks be to God, and every one of you, with the call of God on us and down on ourselves quite repeatedly, are beloved of God. I don't know if I can quote it. I used to play on my saxophone a song. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made. Were every stone on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Not everybody, we the called, were special, beloved of God. Don't ever forget it as you walk this walk of faith. And that's my message.